This podcast is a production of The Orchard, a church community located in Aurora, Illinois, whose mission is leading people into a growing relationship with Jesus Christ. Visit us online at orchardvalleyonline.com.
You know, the words of that song just really are so true, aren't they? Everybody's looking for something to believe, aren't they? In fact, this past week, I think it was Monday, Chicago Sun-Times had an interesting article. You may have read it. And the name of the article was called The Credulous Third. And the tagline right beneath it said this, quote, "A large percentage of us will believe anything as long as it's comforting." And it's kind of true, isn't it? You know, it is. I mean, there's just something about really, really wanting to believe something that brings comfort to our hearts, to our minds, that will cause us to believe just about anything. Which is probably why things, even like conspiracy theories, tend to draw so many people's interests. In fact, the article, the credulous third, and that term credulous third is referring to the one-third of Americans who tend to buy into just about any conspiracy theory as long as it brings some sort of comfort or brings, you know, makes some sort of sense out of something that's occurred, you know, things that might have just been coincidence. We just struggle with coincidence. We have to have a reason. In fact, let me just read part of this article to you. The columnist, his name's Neil Steinberg, and he wrote this, quote, "A national survey tells us that 32% of Americans think that the federal government knew about the 9/11 attacks in advance, yet deliberately did nothing." And he goes on to write this, "Of course they do. Why? Because it's comforting. Conspiracy theories are, at heart, a desperate yearning toward an ordered, controlled, sensible world where randomness has been banished." The article continues, "In that world, John F. Kennedy cannot be murdered by a lone mope with a high-powered rifle. It had to be a plot by the CIA, Castro, and the Mafia working in concert." It goes on to say, "Elvis can't die on the toilet because he's a drug addict. No, he has to stage his disappearance in order to escape the rigors of fame." You know, conspiracy theories are really nothing new, are they? I mean, they've been around a long time. They've been the subject of a lot of, you know, books, movies, websites, blogs, all kinds of things. And so they're nothing new. I mean, conspiracy theories have been around a long time. They've intrigued a lot of people. You know, as we enter into this Advent season, I'm reminded, of course, of not only the birth and the arrival of our Savior, of Jesus, but I'm also reminded of a conspiracy that took place 2,000 years ago. In fact, it was much more than a conspiracy theory. In fact, what I'm referring to is an actual conspiracy that was devised to eliminate the arrival of Jesus into this world. Of course, Advent, the word Advent means arrival, right? And of course, at the center of the Advent and this whole story about the Advent, there is this conspiracy where the enemy of this world, the enemy of our lives, Satan, comes on the scene and does everything he can in his power to put a stop to the birth, to the arrival, and even in the life of Jesus himself. And you can see it all over the story of the Advent. So in some indirect ways and in some very direct ways. In fact, if you have read a whole lot of the New Testament, you might know that Matthew and Luke are two chapters that tell a lot of the story of the Advent. And what you see here in these stories is that from the moment that Jesus is conceived all the way to his birth and then even throughout his life, there was this attempt, there was this conspiracy to put a stop to the arrival and life of Jesus. In fact, if you have your Bibles this morning, let's take a look at Luke. Luke chapter 1. What I want to do is I want to draw your attention this morning to three stories in the Scriptures. Three stories. And this first one is a story that I think we oftentimes read, and we've read it so many times that I think we sometimes miss just how huge this story is. And I'm talking about the story of Mary, the mother of Jesus. And the account of Mary and what all happened there is found in Luke chapter 1. So let's look there this morning. Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 26, says this: God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a village in Galilee, to a virgin named Mary. She was engaged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of King David. Gabriel appeared to her and said, "Greetings, favored woman, the Lord is with you." Now, unfortunately, there's not a lot of information in the Bible to draw from in regards to the life of Mary. Just a lot of things we don't know about this woman. However, we do know that at the time, Mary was a very young woman who was of marriageable age, because the scriptures say she was engaged to be married to this man named Joseph. And it's estimated, in fact, if you read like concordances and different writings and things like this, research would indicate that chances are she was somewhere between the ages of 12 to 15 years old when all this took place. And so, you know, as you can imagine, you know, I mean, she's living at home. She's, you know, just innocently preparing to get married to this man, Joseph. And when all of a sudden her life just gets radically interrupted. And an angel of God just shows up out of nowhere. I mean, here she is at home probably doing, you know, whatever she's doing at home, laundry, I don't know. But this angel like shows up and says, "Greetings, favored woman." And let's keep reading. Luke 1:29, confused and disturbed, Mary tried to think what the angel could mean. Verse 30, "Don't be afraid, Mary," the angel told her, for you have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be very great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his ancestor David, and he will reign over Israel forever. His kingdom will never end." Now, that's pretty heavy stuff right there, isn't it? I mean, think about it. I mean, if you're Mary, what in the world do you do with that? I mean, seriously, that is some heavy news. I mean, well, of course, you do exactly what Mary did. You go, okay, hold on now. Wait a second, okay? And in verse 34, it says, Mary asked the angel, "But how can this happen? I'm a virgin." Now, I don't know if it's because of so many of those you know, movies we saw as kids about Christmas, and Mary was like just real, just casual about everything, and, "Oh, great, awesome, okay, let's just get this going." You know, like, I think you can read this one of two ways. I mean, this thing that Mary just said, I mean, I think you could read it like Mary just heard this news, and she was like, okay, well, how can it happen? I'm confused. See, I'm a virgin. Or you could read it like this: what? I mean, so how in the world can this happen? Why me? I mean, look, you don't understand. I am a virgin. I'm not even married. Don't you know what will happen to me? And see, here's the thing. Even if she didn't say it quite like that, she had to be thinking it. Because for one, okay, she just found out that she is going to be pregnant before she's even married. And see, in Mary's day, getting pregnant apart from marriage, and especially considering that the sexual sin that it implied was huge. On top of that, Mary's situation was complicated by the fact that she was engaged to Joseph. Because see, in that culture, that meant essentially that she was married. Even though she and Joseph would live apart for a year and were not allowed to enjoy sexual intimacy together until they shared a common home. But as a legally married woman who became pregnant, and it not be by her fiancé, guess what? Mary would have been considered and categorized as an adulteress. And being an adulteress was not only a sin, man, it was a sin that was punishable by death. And see, Mary knew that. She knew the scriptures. She knew the law. I mean, I can just imagine, you know, she's hearing the angels say all of this, and in her mind, she's going, okay, Leviticus says something about this, says something, 20:10, if a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, what's that next part? Both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Oh my gosh. This is a real problem. Because see, now she will appear to be an adulteress. She will dishonor her family, perhaps even be disowned by them. She'll dishonor her fiancé, Joseph, and in all likelihood be rejected by him. And worse yet, if his anger or his sense of, you know, you could say sense of righteousness demands it, he could even have her put to death. according to the law. Let's keep reading. Luke 1:34. Mary asked the angel, "But how can this happen? I'm a virgin." Verse 35, the angel replied, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the baby to be born will be holy, and he will be called the Son of God." And then in verse 36, the angel says, "What's more, your relative Elizabeth has become pregnant in her old age. People used to say that she was barren, but she's now in her sixth month, for nothing is impossible with God." And so what happens? Well, Mary responds. And on the surface, you know, her response is a little bit baffling to me. Almost like it's almost like she's just fine with everything and it's really not that big of a deal. Or maybe her response is the response that as a young Jewish boy or as a young Jewish girl, you're taught to give when a messenger of God shows up and gives you news. She says this in verse 38, Mary responded, "I am the Lord's servant. May everything you have said about me come true." And then it says the angel left her. Now there's a lot we don't know about this story. But what's really interesting is what happens next here. We're told in Luke chapter 2 that Mary leaves and she hurries off to the hill country of Judea to see her cousin Elizabeth. Now, the reason this is so interesting is because to an outsider, this would have looked really, really bad. Because, see, in these days, since the implications of having a child outside of marriage, because that was so serious and such a big deal, the obvious solution for most women in this position was to go off and to have an abortion, to end the pregnancy. And the way that it would be done in those days would be for a pregnant woman to flee her hometown and go off to a distant family member. And with the hope of protecting her reputation and perhaps even her life, she would go and she would end her pregnancy. Now, we certainly don't know that Mary was considering doing this. I mean, there's no indication of this anywhere. But I'll tell you what, my guess is that it certainly did cross her mind from time to time. Or at least at some point in her journey. Because see, don't forget, there was this evil one at work behind the scenes who putting in a lot of overtime trying to put a stop to the birth of this Savior coming into this world. So here's this young girl, probably being scared to death by the news that she just received. Well, of course, we know that Jesus was born, which means that even if ending the pregnancy had crossed her mind, it obviously didn't happen. And so the king of this world is eventually born. And it's here in the story where you really begin to see this conspiracy getting serious. Because as we're about to see, there's this king who is, of course, King Herod, who's the ruler during this time, and really does not like the idea of there being this king that's born, this Messiah. He just really has a problem that feels threatened by this king, you know, the king doesn't want another king around. And so you're about to see this get very obvious in the next story. So let me show you. It's over in Matthew. The second story here I want to show you is the account of the wise men, or as we've come to call them, the three kings, or the magi, or magi, whatever you call them, magi, I don't know, anyway, whatever you want to call them. Anyway, so we're told in Matthew chapter 2, Jesus has been born in Bethlehem, and these wise men show up looking for Jesus because they want to go worship him. Well, of course, Herod is just furious. You know, he wants to do everything he can to put a stop to Jesus being born, and when he can't do that, he tries to do everything he can after that point to just get rid of him. And in Matthew chapter 2, Herod and the wise men come together, and let me just show you, verse 7. Then Herod called for a private meeting with the wise men, and he learned from them the time when the star first appeared. Then he told them, "Go to Bethlehem and search carefully for the child. And when you find him," listen to this, "when you find him, come back and tell me so that I can go and worship him too." Of course, Herod had no intention of worshiping Jesus, did he? No, instead, he was trying to find a way to put a stop to his life. And so we're told that the wise men, look at this in verse 9, after listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. So the wise men, they find Jesus, and they're filled with great joy. They go in and they worship the little baby. And they give him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. But then when it's time to leave and go back and report to Herod, guess what happens? Well, they have a dream. And God warns them not to return to Herod. So they end up going a completely different direction back home. Which leads now into our third story. Herod never hears back from the wise men, so what does he do? He goes ballistic, and he does the unthinkable. Look at this, Matthew 2, verse 16. Herod was furious when he realized that the wise men had outwitted him. So listen to what he does. It's just unbelievable. He sends soldiers to kill all the boys in and around Bethlehem who are 2 years old and under, based on the wise men's report of the star's first appearance. And then in a way that I don't think any of us can even begin to imagine, a dark, dark, dark day descends upon Bethlehem as the conspiracy just went to a whole new level. Well, the good news is that Herod could not get to Jesus because, as we see just a few verses before that, as soon as the wise men took off, an angel appears to Joseph in a dream, and he says this. Look at this in Matthew 2:13. He says to Joseph, "Get up, flee to Egypt with the child and his mother." The angel said, "Stay there until I tell you to return, because Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." And we're told that that same night, Joseph takes Mary and the baby Jesus, and he hightails it to Egypt, where he's told to stay there until Herod dies. And as we see, and as we all know, this conspiracy is foiled, isn't it? And it is put to a stop. The conspiracy has not succeeded. It fails. And Jesus is born. The Messiah has come. But here's what I want you to see in these three stories, okay? Why is it that this Advent conspiracy failed? Well, to answer that question, let's go back to these three stories, because what you find in these three stories, you've got Mary, you've got the wise men, and then you've got Joseph. And here's what I think you're going to see. As you take a step back, there's this one simple element that just seems to emerge over and over again in these stories. I mean, think about this first one, okay? You've got Mary. You've got this young teenage girl, a virgin, finds out she's going to be pregnant. So what does she do? Well, the scriptures tell us she flees. She goes to her cousin's house, and we're told that she enters the house, and she greets her cousin, and something just unbelievable happens here. Look at this. Luke 1, verse 41. At the sound of Mary's greeting, Elizabeth's child leaped within her, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And then we're told in verse 42, listen to this. Elizabeth gave a glad cry and exclaimed to Mary. Now, this is not like the typical kind of conversation I think you have when you go to visit your relatives. No, I mean, this is really heavy here. It says that she gave a glad cry and she exclaimed to Mary, "God has blessed you above all women, and your child is blessed. Why am I so honored that the mother of my Lord should visit me? When I heard your greeting, the baby in my womb jumped for joy." This is just amazing. I mean, something unusual is taking place in this home right now at this very moment. And as Elizabeth is just overcome with gladness and joy, and in a way that almost just feels, I think the only word I can come up with is just it feels prophetic. And yet it feels so comforting and so assuring at the same time. She says to Mary, "You are blessed because you believed that the Lord would do what he said." And then with this response that could have only come from deep within Mary's heart, she begins to speak forth a song of praise known as the Magnificat. And it says in Luke chapter 1, 46, Mary responded, "Oh, how my soul praises the Lord. How my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he took notice of this lowly servant girl. And from now on all generations will call me blessed. For the mighty one is holy, and he has done great things for me." Mary got something. She saw something in her heart. This was not a bragging session. This was not, "Oh, look at me, everyone's going to call me blessed." No. This was a very heavy, very anointed moment in Mary's life. And for six more verses, which you should read sometime, Mary proclaims the goodness of God from deep, deep within her soul. Man, what a place that Mary came to. I mean, think about this. I mean, don't you think Mary could have not cooperated? I mean, don't you think that Mary could have refused? I mean, she could have given into that fear, right? She could have allowed her concern for how this was going to look to everybody around her, her family, her friends, society. She could have given into all that. But she doesn't. No. Instead, okay, somewhere along this journey, she makes a decision in her heart. She makes a choice. And the choice that she makes is to put her trust in God. And she chooses to trust. She chooses to trust. And what she chooses to trust is that God will guard her reputation. I mean, think about it. I mean, there had to be a moment when Mary finally said, you know what, okay, I'm going to be okay with this. I'm going to do it. And you know what? I know this is going to look bad to a lot of people. I mean, who knows what this is going to cost me? It may even cost me my relationship with this man, Joseph, that I love more than anything in this world. It might even cost me my family. It might cost me some friendships. It might cost me my reputation. But you know what? God, I'm going to trust you. I'm going to trust you. And I'm going to trust that you are going to guard my reputation. And then there's a second story, the wise men. You begin seeing this theme. What happens? Okay, Herod tries to trick them. Go find the baby, report back to me. I want to worship him. Kind of a different kind of worship, I guess. And so the wise men go. They find Jesus. They're filled with joy. They worship him. They give gifts to him. And before they leave to go back to their homeland, look at what happens. Matthew chapter 2. When it was time to leave, they returned to their own country by another route. For God had warned them in a dream not to return to Herod. So once again, that conspiracy is thwarted. Why? Because God shows up and he warns them and he tells them, go a different direction. And what do? Well, they do the same thing that Mary did. They chose to trust. I mean, think about it. They chose to trust, but even more than that, here's specifically what they chose to do. They chose to trust that God would guide their journey. That God would guide their journey. And so they abandon their comfort zone. They take this huge risk to abandon Herod's request, and they instead choose to trust that God would guide their journey. And so look, you've got Mary. She chooses to trust that God would guard her reputation. You've got the wise men. They choose to trust that God would guide their journey. And as a result, what happens? Herod just gets so angry, and he takes the conspiracy to a whole new level, and he sends out an order for soldiers to murder every child under the age of 2. Yet God appears to Joseph, and he says to Joseph, Joseph, go now, go. Take your baby, take your wife, go to Egypt, and stay there until I tell you to return. Now here's the thing, like, we read that, and like, I don't think we really think too deeply about this, but think about Joseph. I mean, first of all, you've got this new baby. Man, I got a new baby, just a few months old, and I've got 3 now. Goodness gracious. Wow, what has happened to my life? Our children are wonderful, though. I keep reminding myself of that. What was I saying? Okay, so you've got this new baby. I mean, you're Joseph. And, you know, you're starting to think about all the responsibilities of taking care of this family. You know, you're thinking about, I mean, you know, he's worked to build up his business. I mean, he's established. And all of a sudden, God says, go. Yeah, right. Just go? I mean, are you kidding me? I mean, I can't just get up and go. I mean, think about it. You've got obligations. You've got friends, you've got family, you've got a business. I mean, the guy's a carpenter, for Pete's sake, which means who knows how many orders he has coming due, like next week, next month. And you're supposed to just drop it all and go? What happens? Well, look what happens. Matthew 2:14. That night, say that with me, that night, Joseph left for Egypt with the child and Mary, his mother, and they stayed there until Herod's death. And once again, the conspiracy is stopped. Why? Because in a moment where fear had to be screaming in Joseph's face as loud as it could. What does he do? He does the same thing that Mary did. He does the same thing as the wise men did. He chooses to trust. Do you see the pattern emerging there? He chooses to trust. And he resists the fear, and he chooses to trust that God would give him the courage to obey him. And so he does. And the conspiracy to eliminate the arrival and the reign of Jesus has been stopped. All because three simple choices that had to do with trusting God. Mary trusting that God would guard her reputation. The wise men trusting that God would guide their journey. And Joseph trusting that God would give him the guts, give him the courage to obey. And you know what's interesting about all of this? Is that there is still a conspiracy at work today. In fact, I think you could even say that it is very much an Advent conspiracy. And it's not to hinder the birth of Jesus, because that's already happened, and of course we celebrate that. But instead, this conspiracy is a conspiracy to hinder the experience, or you could say the arrival of the Savior in my life, in your life, in the lives of others who have yet to experience their own personal advent of Jesus. See, just like 2,000 years ago, when it comes to you and me having an experience of Jesus in our lives, when it comes to you and I experiencing this personal advent of Jesus, there is still a choice to be made. And just like with Mary, just like with the wise men, just like with Joseph, it's a choice. You know what it is? It's a choice of trust. It is a choice of trust. And so just for a second, just think about your life right now, if you would. Think about this question. What does the advent, what does the arrival of Jesus look like in your life right now? What does the arrival of Jesus look like in your life right now? You know, for some of us, that personal advent might be about experiencing Jesus as the leader of our lives for the very first time. Maybe you've heard about Jesus, and you are intrigued by him, but you've not yet taken that step to say, I need to experience Jesus personally in my life. You know, for others of us, it might be, maybe we've already begun this journey of following Jesus, and perhaps that personal advent is about the need for Jesus to show up in your life right now. Now, because you've got some things going on in your life. Maybe you've got hurt, you've got pain, you've got healing that needs to take place. Maybe there's grief in your life that you're struggling with and just seems to have you held down. Maybe it's the arrival of Jesus in your marriage. And maybe your marriage just feels like it's on the brink of disaster. Maybe it's your job. Maybe you have a job that you just struggle with every single day when you go to work. You just have something inside of you that cries out, God, deliver me. There's got to be something more to life than just working at this job that I hate so much, or just this seems to be so political and bureaucratic and all this other stuff. Maybe it's about your children, about your finances, I don't know, maybe it's loneliness in your life, but whatever it is this morning, what does a personal advent of Jesus look like in your life? Well, see, no matter what the answer to your question is, I think the greatest thing that you and I could do today, and as we enter into this Advent season, is to learn from these accounts that we've learned about and read about today, and just like Mary, and just like the wise men, just like Joseph, chose to put their trust in God. What if every one of us stayed passionately committed to doing the same thing in our lives every single day? I mean, imagine waking up in the morning and instead of turning on the news and getting bummed out because of what's happening around this world and what's happening in your life and all the stress that you're dealing with, what would happen if the first thing you did every single day was to say, you know what, God, I'm going to put my trust in you today. I mean, imagine what your life would look like right now. Imagine what your spiritual journey would look like for me and for you to just trust. And like Mary, I mean, what if we began to trust that God would guard our reputation? See, I'm convinced that sometimes the reason we don't trust Jesus like we know we should in our lives is not because we don't believe that he's good. It's not because we don't believe he's not loving and all of that. I mean, I think sometimes what it is we worry about our reputation. In fact, if you have your bulletins on the back side, there's just a place to fill a couple things in. And if you want to write these down, these might be good for you to take home. But this first one is just trusting that God would guard my reputation. And I think this is a big deal for so many of us, that we get so stuck on being worried about our reputation. You know, we start thinking, what will my family think of me if I take this step in my life to follow Jesus? What will my friends think of me? What will my coworkers think of me? Or maybe for some of you, you know, you come from a religious background, and for whatever reason, you walked away from church for years, and maybe you're just now coming back, and you're experiencing Jesus kind of in a new way, in a fresh way in your life. And in the back of your mind, you've kind of got this worry, like, what is my family going to think? Man, because it's different than how I grew up. It's different than what they believe or think. I mean, what do you do with that? Well, oftentimes we worry about our reputation. Maybe it's a fear that the reputation you've carried in your life, maybe you've been labeled, maybe you've just got some issues in your life or some patterns of behavior, and because of that you've been labeled in your life and you feel like you've become defined by that. And maybe you're just afraid that all those things are going to hinder your journey ahead. Or I think for many of us, on the whole other end of the spectrum, sometimes the concern is that it has to do with being worried because you've known people in your life who professed to be Christians, but who didn't live like it, and who didn't treat maybe you or other people as Jesus would say we should treat them. You know, I had somebody recently tell me, they said, you know, the biggest issue with me wanting to follow Jesus is that my mom and dad could quote scripture like you wouldn't believe, and they were very righteous when it came time to going to church, but when we'd go home, my dad would beat the daylights out of me. But he could quote scripture really well. And I just am so afraid. I don't want to be a hypocrite. You know, I know that following Jesus is the right way, but I'm just so afraid that I might screw up, and I don't want to give the whole Christianity thing a bad name because it's already been done so many times. Well, what if today you made a decision that regardless of what the issue is in regards to reputation, what if today you were to make the decision to stop worrying about all of that and just start putting your trust in God and that he would guard your reputation? I mean, look, Mary had a lot. I mean, there was a lot that could have really gone bad for her. And she didn't know how it was all going to play out. So she had to just trust God that he would guard her reputation. Or what about these wise men? I mean, think about the wise men. They trusted that what? That God would guide their journey, right? I mean, think about for a moment what your life might look like if you were to make a decision every single day that said, God, I'm going to trust you to guide my journey. I mean, look, we all know this. Our journey of life is filled with so much uncertainty. I mean, our jobs, our financial situations, you know, even things like safety. I mean, there's just a lot of uncertainty out there. But think about these wise men. Okay, they have a star, right, that directs them to the Savior. And then their route gets changed. Did they have a star to direct them back home? I'm not sure. The Bible doesn't say they did. Which would mean what? That they had to trust. That they had to trust that God would guide their journey. And see, for every single one of us, there's an opportunity every single day for us to choose that we're going to trust God to guide our journey that day. I mean, just think about all the different areas of our lives as parents. I mean, being uncertain about our children. Maybe your children are growing up and you see them making some decisions in their life that just makes you nervous, or you're afraid they're going to turn out, you know, like you. No, I'm kidding. maybe as a single person, you know, being uncertain about who is in your future. Or things like job security, the housing market. I mean, man, how many of us are impacted by the housing market in this room right now, you know? And so there's all this uncertainty. I mean, look, here's the thing, though. There's really only two options. I mean, the first option is to live my life full of stress and anxiety and worry about something that I don't even ultimately have control over anyway. Or I can choose to trust that God is going to guide my journey. I mean, so imagine what your life might look like if every day you made a decision in your life that said, God, I'm scared to death of this day. I'm scared to death of this week, of what's coming up. But I'm going to trust you. I'm going to trust that you are going to guide my journey. I really think that would change our lives. I mean, I don't know about you, but I could use about 100 of those every day of saying, God, I'm going to trust you. And it still wouldn't be enough. And then think about this last decision that was made. It was about that God would give Joseph the courage to obey him. And you and I both know this. It's one thing to hear God's voice in our life. It's one thing to feel God leading us to do something. It's a whole other thing to actually have the guts to step out and do it. And sometimes it is just downright scary to step out in faith and obey God. I mean, it takes courage. And it takes courage to follow Jesus. Man, it took courage for Joseph to pack up his family, to pack up everything he knew in his life and just go. But imagine what God could do with that kind of person. I mean, think about this. Imagine what God could do with that kind of person who was willing, even in the times that it's not easy, to put their trust in God. Imagine what God could do with the kind of person that said, you know what, God, today I'm going to trust that you're going to guard my reputation. God, I'm going to trust that you're going to guide my journey. God, I'm going to trust you that you will give me the courage to obey. Imagine what God could do with that kind of person. Imagine what God could do with the church community full of people who live this way. There's this old song I remember singing as a kid in church. It was one of those songs that was found in those red books called hymnals. I didn't really like those songs very much. but as I sat down yesterday and just kind of wrapped up some of my writing, I just kept hearing the words of the song over and over and over again. And it's one probably a lot of you know. But the song, the words go like this: when we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way. While we do his good will, he abides with us still and with all who will trust and obey. And then there's that chorus, just so simple, that old chorus, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus. You know this one? But to trust and obey. Sing that with me, would you? Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And then that last verse of this old song, then in fellowship sweet, we will sit at his feet, or we'll walk by his side in the way. What he says, we will do. Where he sends, we will go. Never fear, only trust and obey. And may that be our prayer as we enter into this Advent season. Amen? Would you bow your heads with me? Let's pray. Would you just take a moment right now, and just where you're sitting, would you just think about your life? Think maybe about your spiritual journey, maybe some of the things you're dealing with in your life, and would you just ask yourself this question: what does a personal advent of Jesus look like for me in my life right now? See, there's nothing greater that the enemy would like, the enemy of your life, who's very real. Nothing more that he would like than to eliminate that arrival of Jesus in your situation, in your life. But just like we learned today from Mary, the wise man, Joseph, when we make the decision to put our trust in Jesus and to trust that He is going to guard our reputation, and that we don't have to be afraid. We don't have to be scared. We don't have to be consumed by the worries of what people might think of us. But that we can just trust that God will guard our reputation. And that God will guide my journey. And that God would give me the courage in my life to obey. That when He says go, when He says do, I'll go and I'll do. And I will trust and obey. God, would You make us those kind of people? God, would You make us the kind of people that really do trust You? Because God, I can't help but think of what you could do with a group of people who really live this way. God, who really make a commitment in their hearts to trust You. Oh God, what You could do in our families, what You could do in our homes, what You could do in our businesses, what You could do in our community, what You could do around this world through our lives. So God, we simply pray today, help us to be people that trust You. Help us to trust You, Jesus. Amen.